Do you know what I thought? That it would be really nice to be soft and squishy. Especially today, one of our team members in Invictus went home to be with Jesus this morning. And it would be so nice to be soft and squishy, but it's a privilege that I rarely get. And I'm one of those people that God trusts with a difficult message. And I say difficult because it's tough. You know, and God deals with me with tough love. It's very rare that he comes along and goes, oh, there, Rebecca, I understand. I know it's not fair, you know, blah, blah, blah. He just doesn't do that. He puts his finger on it and says, this is your problem. This is what you need to do. And I react to him well because he does that. And I think I love him all the more because I can trust him to tell me the truth and to lead me out in truth. So the other day, I was out in my back garden. It's a real mess, my back garden. And there, just inside the back gate, was something that I had not noticed. And I think it almost grew there overnight. And it was a hornet's nest, or a wasp nest, actually. And I'd not seen it before, and it was just seemed to grow very quickly. And I looked at it, and I thought, oh, no. What am I going to do with this thing? And, of course, there was all sorts of creatures buzzing around, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to die. Where's my knight in armor coming to save me on the white horse? Aren't I an Invictus prophet? You know, this whole business. And, of course, there was no one to come and save me except my son. Because, of course, I made a drama out of it and posted on Facebook. And my son, who's allergic to these things, posted this picture of this can of spray that I was going to go to Home Depot and buy. And I knew as I looked at that wasp's nest that I needed to go quickly and get that stuff and to deal with it harshly and severely. And there was a woman on my Facebook page, and she's a lovely lady. I've known her for years. And she, bless her, is one of those loving people. When it comes to what I would call a creature of darkness, you know, and it's like, oh, but God loves the little wasps, you know, and they do this and they do that. And I'm like, oh, God, have mercy. And my son got on there and involved and said a very rude word. And I was like, that's my son. But I knew that this is what I needed to do. And I knew it was something I was going to have to do myself. So off I went the next day to Home Depot. I bought the can of spray. I waited until the evening because apparently that's what you're supposed to do. And I was a bit nervous. And my son had said to me, leave the door of the house open in case you have to run for your life. So I did as I was told, and I sprayed and sprayed and sprayed. I used up almost the whole can. Now, mind you, I had good lessons when I was just recently in Kenya with the can of doom. We went through cans of doom like you wouldn't believe, killing cockroaches. And it was my official job to kill the cockroaches because other people whose names we will not mention, like Heather, did not like that job. But anyway, back to the story of the wasps. I sprayed and sprayed and sprayed. And you know what? That's just like life. There are some nasty things in life that you have to deal with yourself. And you cannot be merciful to them. You can't. You have to deal with them until they're gone. And you have to deal with them in a harsh way. So I sprayed like crazy. I ran back into the house. I locked the door. And then I thought, oh, I'm supposed to now wait 40 hours or so for the poison, I think it was poison, I hope it was, to have effect. And then you can go out and, you know, deal with the what's left of the nest. Well, I was not going to wait 40 hours. I went out there with my hoe. And I took my hoe to that back gate, and I smashed and smashed and smashed. And that thing fell off the gate, and it went onto the ground. And I still had no mercy. And I smashed, and this stuff came out of there that looked like honeycomb, and I smashed and smashed. And then I saw that there were eggs in there, so I smashed them. Everything, I just annihilated it. And I was a woman at war. Absolutely. 100%, every part of me. Ha ha. And it reminded me of a time when I was in Uganda, and this gentleman had become a believer. And the bishop there said to me, well, I don't pay too much attention when people become believers. I wait to see if they will smash their shrines. Because if they don't deal with their shrines and deal with them properly, in a year they'll be back living not for God. Anyway, this man, this gentleman, he took his panga, and I got to watch him, and he went off to destroy the things that didn't honor God in his life. Now, out there, many of the shrines where they worship all their God, you wouldn't believe what they worship. Seriously. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But they make gods out of everything. And he took his panga, and he cut and cut and cut and chopped and went on and on and on. And he did it with such fury, and the whole time he was shouting words like, in the name of Jesus, I tear down everything, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Smash, smash, smash. And these shrines, like they have little pots and stuff in the pots that they offer to their gods, and then they're sort of hidden by vines and bushes, and they smash the pots, and they cut down the shrubs and the things that house this little area, and then they set it on fire. And they burn it. And they're at war. And because of that, change comes. The Bible says we're to destroy sophisticated arguments and everything and every proud thing that exalts itself and sets itself up against the true knowledge of God. And that we are to take every thought and every purpose captive to the obedience of Christ. And the point I'm making is that God wants us to deal with sin in our lives in that manner. He is a beautiful God. He's a good God. He is. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. But he's also a jealous God. He is a jealous God. And he's one who wants to beautify his people. He wants to beautify us with his glory, but he won't do it. He won't do it until we destroy our shrines. Until we deal with what needs dealing with in our lives. He won't do it. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. So with the fury that I attack the wasp nest in my garden, and just to be clear, we all have wasp nests. Symbolically, I'm talking, we have wasp nests in our lives. With that intensity that I experienced, that I saw when that man in Uganda chopped down his shrine and dealt with it, I believe that that is what God expects of us. He expects it. And don't jump on me for using the word expectation, because I'm old school and I believe there's a lot of healthiness in that word. God expects us to deal with what he says that we're to deal with. But we keep our wasps, and we keep our shrines, and we hold on to things that are sinful, and we dishonor God as we keep those things like pets in our lives. In Job 41, it's talking about Leviathan, which is a whole message in itself. But there's a line in there that says, can you make a pet of it? This is a demonic spirit. Can you make a pet of it like a bird? Or put it on a leash? But we do that. I have been in meetings where I have seen Leviathan lying on the ground in the middle of the room with a lead around its neck, and I know where it came in, and it's demonic, and it is being kept as a pet. We do that. And so, after that rather heavy introduction, we're going to come to the verses that I actually want to look at tonight. And that's the topic that I sense that the Spirit of the Lord wants us to embrace. So the scripture I'm going to use is this, Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Ha! Now, those of you who know me know that I have a charge from God to be a prophet to the prophets. And to tell you the truth, in my natural flesh, I would take a different kind of prophet calling, because prophets don't like prophets necessarily speaking to them, and especially speaking in a what they feel is a stern way, and it brings a fair amount of vitriol with it, this kind of calling. And so I don't like it, because actually I'm also a mother prophet. I'm a mother, and I actually care about the prophets round about me. And when the prophetic movement looks like it does today, then I'm saddened, and then I'm able to step into what the Lord asks me to do. But that's the only reason. And you know, as a prophetic people, we are in a mess. We can sing beautiful songs, we can worship gently, we can encourage one another, and God always, when he brings a tough word, does it so that he can redeem something. You know, that's what he wants to do. But he won't do it unless we look at ourselves honestly and we're able to say, yeah, actually, we are in a mess. And I know as individuals, we are not responsible for all the mess that we see going on. We're not. But we are responsible for ourselves. Every one of us is responsible for ourselves and for the land around us that God has put us in. And if you're a leader, which most of us are, or many of us are, we're responsible, we're answerable to God to bring the word of the Lord to the people around about us. We are. Now, I'm not going to go into all of those things that are listed in that scripture in Proverbs. But I do believe that they are all connected, that list. They're all connected to the first one in the list, which talks about pride, talks about having haughty eyes. In other versions, it talks about prideful eyes. Some versions just say pride. And I'm going to talk for a little bit about pride. And then I'm going to talk about the remedy for pride, the solution. I almost had to go change my sermon because Mark spoke about it. But then I decided, well, he didn't go deep enough. So we're going to go a little more hardcore. Remembering that God is always redemptive in what he says and what he does. He gives incredible grace. He is full of grace. He gives mercy. He makes avenues and roads where there have been no roads so that you can come back to him. And he tells us exactly how to live and how to live well. He doesn't just say, oh, you're an arrogant bunch of so-and-sos. He says, you're arrogant, but you can be this because this is who I am in you. So again, I'm going to read that list of the sins because they are sins. They're not missteps. They're not mistakes, they're sin. So haughty eyes, pride and arrogance. A lying tongue. Liars, And it's a habitual lying he's talking about here. When you have a lying tongue, that means your tongue is already established in something. You have a habit of lying nonstop. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's murder. You know that the scriptures say you just have to think something, you know, against someone and you've done it. So you just have to be very, very careful with your thoughts. Hearts that plans wickedness. This happens all the time in the back rooms or the green rooms of our prophetic existence. Let me tell you, I have been in a fair number of green rooms, and I've seen and I've heard what goes on in there, and God wants to change that. In fact, he's prophesied over Invictus through someone recently, and I forget who it is, but they prophesied that Invictus prophets do not belong in the green rooms of the nation. They belong out where the people are. And so I want to be far away from areas where there are hearts that plan wickedness. And I'm not saying that wickedness goes on in all the green rooms of the prophetic movement, but in some it does. People prostitute their gifts. People make wrong choices. People are manipulated to prophesy over this, and there's a lot of things that go on. False witnesses. Those who give themselves in agreement to those who bring false testimony. And you think when you listen to someone's grievance that you're hearing the whole story. You're not. You are hearing someone's idea of what happened. Mark touched on, no, and was it Mark or Angie? One of you touched on that as well. You hear one side, and it's usually offense. And you feel compassion. And you let that compassion ruin your discernment. You let it rob you of the truth, which says there's another side, but then there's Jesus' side. There's Jesus' perspective. And instead, you fall into the trap. It's a tripwire of the enemy, and you become a false witness, and you destroy reputations of people. That goes on in the prophetic movement. And then one that I consider horrible is someone who brings division between brothers. And I've just talked a little bit about that. But you can see in that list, the first thing is pride, right? And if you're honest and say, God, show me in the spirit, you can actually look and he will show you that there is a chain link thing that takes you from one thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing. And then you end up bringing division. God hates that. And pride in anything, in any area of your life, and I'm speaking to myself, and I'm not talking about the pride of dignity, like not that kind, but pride, you know, I'm really something. It will lead you down these slippery slopes that you read all about in the wisdom books in the Bible. And I've watched the prophetic movement over the years, and I've seen this happen again and again and again. It's happened in my own life. I've seen it happen in other people's lives. It happens. And you have to be honest with yourself. And if you are, everyone in this room will be able to say, I see it also in myself. I see it in myself. Pride stinks. You know, these demonic territorial spirits, they have not fragrances, they have odors. Anything territorial has an odor. It often smells like urine. You wonder, you go into a place and you think, why does it smell like urine? Something has been there marking the territory, and pride will do that. This is my territory. This is mine. God is stripping down our individuality that we've allowed to live inside of us, and we've allowed that has also allowed pride to reign. He's stripping it down. He's exposing where the great big I, our ego, has become more important than just about anything else. And he's gathering in those people who want to walk away or who are willing to walk away from these lifestyles of self-adulation and self-adoration. And he's looking for those who will once again be willing to lay down their lives for the brethren and actually replace love with that they think is love with the kind of humility that Jesus actually walked in. The humility that Jesus modeled so clearly for us in the scriptures. We don't talk about it that much because we don't talk about Jesus that much. We talk about the latest prophetic thing. We talk about what God is showing us in the world. We talk about this, we talk about that. But the prophet's main job is to bring people to Jesus, to point people to Jesus. But if you're prideful and arrogant, you will not be able to do that because you want the place in the world that belongs to Jesus only. Pardon the pun, those of us who come from such a denomination. And humility, and the call to embrace humility in this next season is our only way forward, I believe, as a prophetic movement. It is the only way. It is the key for you and I to walk in a righteous way before God and before the people in the world. And we know very little about it. Very little. We think we do. I thought that I knew all about humility. I thought I knew all about servanthood. I really did. And then the Lord called me to go back to England to look after my daddy and to walk him home for Jesus, to Jesus. And I had what I thought was a handle on serving other people. I mean, I was raised in mission. I was raised in the church. We just did what needed to be done. You just served. You didn't go, oh, well, that's not my gifting. That's not how I'm wired. You saw something that needed to be done, and you did it. That's how I was raised. And so I thought I could do this, but I was full of pride. And I needed to learn something. And what I thought would be a short time, like maybe a year, turned into 10 years. 10 years. 10 years of laying down nearly everything that I felt God had called me to, everything that I felt was important, so that someone else other than my flesh could live out the call on their life. So that someone else could finish their race well. And then by enabling them, giving them the space and the ability to continue doing that right up to almost the end of their life, to be able to do what they love to do, what they were created to do, what they were called to do. Have you ever thought about how you show love? We tend to think that because we're human, that love is all about physical closeness. About human closeness. That's the bottom line. That's what love is. And as you all know, and if you didn't up till now, I am not one of those squishy, cuddly people in the body of Christ. That is not my love language. Although God in his great wisdom and the amazing amount of humor that he has, he makes sure I am surrounded by people who love to love me, and they do very well. They cuddle me and everything. And there's one person who also will remain nameless, who calls me sweetie. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? That's me. I'm sweetie. But one of the things during those 10 years that I have learned about love is that it is important for each one of us to know how to lay down our lives so that someone else can live, so that someone else can thrive in what God has called them to do. And believe me, there's no pride in me when I say that that of all things is the most difficult. It is not an easy thing. But for me, that is my love language. That is an expression of love. Now you might challenge me and say, well, what about loving yourself? And how is that scriptural for us, a prophet, or something like that? And my response to that is that this is how Jesus lived. This is how Jesus lived. I don't care what your psychology books tell you or your Christian let's live life like this manuals. I don't care. The Bible shows me that this is how Jesus lived. He laid down his life for his friends. And if you cannot do that, there's something of pride in you. There is something of ego. I don't care how good of a prophet you are, how famous or well-known you are, who are your friends, all of that nonsense. You may be so well connected that you can just walk in through these big doors. If you don't know how to lay down your life because your ego is that big, then you're in trouble. Then we are in trouble. And that's one of the reasons why we are in trouble. We have not been following the example of our chief prophet, who is Jesus Christ. We need to once again be all about following Jesus. That is our chief aim. It isn't about having the latest word. It isn't about all this anointing and authority and everything else. It's about being able to get people to understand that Jesus is there for them. How do we point people to Jesus when all we're talking about is the political world or the medical world or this mountain or that mountain, when we're supposed to be climbing the mountain of the Lord, which is the highest mountain of all mountains? And from there, you get to know his perspective and understand how he sees things. And then you have an ability birthed in you to do what he says and what he wants, which is nothing like what you or I want. Believe me, I'm like my friend Mark there. I want to be in the center of it all. I love all the action. I love all the drama, all of that stuff. But if I cannot lay it down, then there's a problem. If I cannot lay what I do down to make room for some younger person that's coming along, even if they're wrong, so what? And even if I know that, can I lay down my life so, say, Nicole can come through and get her start? Someone did that for me. Someone did that for me. Even serving my daddy those 10 years opened all sorts of doors for me, simply because I was his daughter. That's not why I looked after him. It was a perk of the job. You know what? I don't even buy into that very old argument and very popular still today argument. When you confront people with this kind of thing, people will sometimes say, I'm not proud. I'm not arrogant. I'm just confident. I don't buy that. I've learned that if you really know who you are, if you really know who you are, you don't have to tell anyone. You do not have to say, I'm confident and this is who I am. You don't have to. Jesus goes ahead of you. He will declare who you are to who he wants to know that. You don't have to do that. It's like if you're a safe place. You don't have to tell people, I'm a safe place. Or we're a safe place. You don't have to do that. People know. You have to live safe place, and then they'll come. You don't have to tell. That's arrogance. That's a tool we use to draw people in. It has to change. And even though there could be a vein of truth in the fact that you are confident, as a prophetic movement, we've used that excuse that I'm not arrogance, this is just confidence, to push ourselves forward. We've used it to push our ministries forward. Everything. We've used it to push everything forward so that we can be seen, so that we can fulfill what we suppose is the call of God on our lives. Do you know what? The Lord is more interested in fulfilling the secret desires of your heart than the known call of God on your life. That is what he cares about, because he's a father. That is what he's interested in. But as we're so off base that we just go running after the call. And I know someone said, if you love your call or your ministry more than you love your family, I think it was Luke Niebergall, that's idolatry. So you can go after your call and you're in idolatry. God cares about the desires of your hearts more because he's a daddy. Trouble is that because of this pride that we carry, and sometimes we don't even know, that horrible wasp nest is there. We've created a wasp nest, and we call it prophetic culture. And sadly, for the most part, there has not been a wasp nest dealt with. Not in a big way, not in a good way. And it's brought much division. Just like that last thing, who sows discord among the brethren. This kind of thing, this selfishness, this pride and arrogance that we walk in, pushing ourselves forward, has brought division, and it's caused us to leave one another, to abandon each other, which is absolutely the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of division, the walking away from the brethren, is Antichrist. And we have a movement that is divided over leaders and who we follow. 1 Corinthians 1, this isn't a new problem. This is an old problem, and it's never been dealt with at the root. And that's why it's still there. 1 Corinthians 10 to 17 says this, and this is about a church divided over leaders. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. The word united doesn't mean clones. It means you just agree together. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels amongst you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another still says, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. To put that in very plain English, and because I am a very forthright and bottom line prophet, just so none of us miss the message, it goes like something like this. I am of Mark. I am of Laura Beth. I am of Angie. Or I am of Rebecca. All of those, we are all in the room together. And pride leads to sowing discord amongst brothers and sisters. And this produces over and over and over and over again a harvest of division. We see it in the church. We see it in ministries. We see it in nations. We see it all over the world. This is what happens. And now we need to look at the antidote to that. The solution, the actual change maker, and the only change maker, I believe, and that's humility. I talked earlier about on the drive down here, where we went through countless areas of roadworks, which is typical summer travel from Winnipeg all the way down here, anywhere in the Americas, I would think. And the majority of works, there was either a new bridge being built or an old one being repaired. And I took notice of that. And I thought, Lord, what are you saying? And he just said, something is in disrepair. And change has to begin with the prophets, because the prophets and the prophetic people are called as forerunners. Now, we had a beautiful foot washing last night, an example of foot washing. The 2024 very unreligious version, done with wipes, paper towels, and a very large jug of oil, which is sitting over there. We can do it again tonight if you like. And say what you will about Christian rituals like this. Getting your feet washed is always a humbling experience, every time. Because it brings you to a place of complete vulnerability. Some people cannot stand to have their feet touched. I'm like, here's my foot. Do a massage while you're at it. You know, come on. But I just got a wipe. But it brings you to that place of vulnerability, because you have to pull out those old, tired, knobby, dirty, and sometimes really stinky feet. And you have to let other people touch them. And if you're a woman and you forgot to shave your legs, oh my God. You're in trouble. We had warnings, so I made sure I went home and shaved my legs beforehand, because I didn't want to feel like a hedgehog to anyone. But you have to let someone else, you have to allow someone else to have their way with your feet, to put it bluntly. You have no choice. You have to allow someone else to touch them. I had a really humbling experience one time. I think it was in Ottawa. I was at a foot washing. And I was very young. It was many years ago. And I was at an event where Joy Dawson was the speaker. And most of you won't even know who that is, but it was long ago. And this woman had to wash my feet. You know, we sort of took turns. And after she finished washing them and then she dried my feet off, she came in for the ultimate. And then she bent down and she kissed my feet. Almost died right there. I almost died. So I thought, first of all, it was all about me. And I thought, oh God, please, do I have to do that to the next person? You know, like it was all about protecting myself. Like, I'm not doing that. But that's the whole point of foot washing, that you almost die. You die to yourself. You learn to live dead. That's how we're supposed to be living as believers. We die to ourselves, to our humanity, so that he can be born in us. And it takes a person of humility to be open to that. Doesn't it? How would you like to have your feet kissed by some strange person? Yeah. You die. So what is true humility? If I would ask you that, what would you say? Someone shout it out. Actually, you know what? Don't bother, because you're fighting with the air conditioning. But think about that question. What is true humility? Well, it is the honest recognition of our own worth. That is true. But are really our worth the way God sees us? And there's this delicate balance between humbly recognizing our own worth, yet knowing how much God loves us and values us, and there is no place for a braggart in that mix, because who you actually are is only because of Him. Only because of Him. You are not your gift. You are not your great gift. That's a gift. I may be able to sometimes preach. That's not who Rebecca is. Rebecca's fun, wild, crazy, loves Jesus desperately, likes to be naughty and get in trouble, push the boundaries, make people laugh, all of that stuff. I like going on fair rides. I like going to the movies. I love working in my garden, even if I'm frustrated. And I loved killing that hornet nest. That's who Rebecca is. I'm not my gift. I'm a child of God first. My job, my calling in life is to be a prophet, and I am gifted and anointed that way along with apostolic so that I can build. But that's not who I am. That's what I do sometimes. True humility has a chance really in our lives, not when we act like Jesus, but when we begin to think like Jesus. Because if you don't think like Jesus, you'll just be doing this cognitive behavioral kind of adjustment with your life. And you'll always find yourself in a mess and being a braggart and being full of pride again. But if you think like Jesus, who did not ever fall into temptation, who's captured even his thoughts, they would be pure and righteous. If you think like him, your actions will follow. The right actions will follow. His actions will follow you. And you won't explain them away with your own stupidity, your own folly. You won't, because you'll be thinking like the King of Kings. And you will be entering a part of His kingdom and a part of His kingdom life that He envisioned and He actually created you for. And He did that before the foundation of the world. But we're slow to embrace it because it costs us ourselves. And it costs us the world we think we have the right to be in. And that we think we have the right to run. It costs us our rulership over our own kingdoms, over our own domains. And it reminds us again that we're called, like I said before, to live dead. We don't get to run things our way. And only true humility can bring that about in our lives. Otherwise, we're just raising our fist and it's my right. No, it isn't. I laid down my rights when I gave my life to Jesus. He has dominion over me. He is my King of Kings. He is my Lord of Lords. And I don't care what you try to do to hook me. I'm going to bow to that. Because I want His life to be born in me. And I want Him to live through me. So prophets, the gate for this is wide open right now. God is dealing with pride. And if you really want to bring the prophets out of the sort of celebrity star culture and all that kind of stuff that you're living in, that we are living in, then two things need to happen. First of all, we have to embrace this lifestyle of humility. And then you have to stop being, I have to stop being and acting and longing to be known as a celebrity or star or, you know, big. Stop it, as Angie says. Just stop it. That's how you stop celebrity culture. You just stop. being a part of it. Oh yeah, but then I'll lose all my money and then no one will invite me. And yeah, so what do you want? Who is King of Kings? Is pride leading you or humility leading you? And our lives of prophets, as prophets, have to become Jesus-centered again. It cannot be any longer about the latest flavor of the month, prophet, or what they have said. Our lives have to be modeled on the way Jesus did life. They have to be. They have to be modeled on the way he lived life every day. Every day. And yeah, I know we all need to be self-aware. I'm not that dumb. I know that. But we need to be more Jesus-aware than we are self-aware. And in our Christian culture, I can tell you, for that to happen in your life, you are going to have to be a person of courage. Because it is not going to be easy in Christendom to live the way I'm talking. Because it is not the normal. I'm sad to say it is not the norm, not in the West. And each one of you who choose to walk in humility are actually going to have to become really bold truth tellers. Your discernment is going to have to become so much sharper than what it is now. My discernment is going to have to go to a whole other level. I've been learning about this lately. And so is my willingness to change. It has to go to another level. And it has to happen without wanting to be seen or waiting to be seen or waiting to be understood or waiting for others to change and start being nice to us. We have to change ourselves. And the humble will be the ones who walk on the path that is less traveled. You are not going to be popular. You are not going to find a lot of people there because you will be aligning yourself with Jesus Christ instead of aligning yourself with other people. And in the last couple of years, we have been hearing all sorts about being careful who you're aligned with. And yet, I read earlier that we're not meant to be, I'm of Rebecca, I'm of Laura Beth. Where do we get some of this stuff? It is not scriptural. Our alignment is to be with Jesus Christ. It is to be with Jesus Christ. And I know that people are hearing this all over the world, all over the world, because the live stream is on, but this very thing of our aligning ourselves with the right people for the next season is actually bringing more division into the body of Christ than anything else. Anything. Because it's not a godly system. It is ungodly. It is not scriptural. I am of Jesus Christ. That is who we belong to. He is King. He is the one we align ourselves with. And if we are correctly aligned with him, we will be able to walk with anyone. Even people who do not like us and people who do not agree with us. I have been learning how wonderful it is to be a prophet in a denomination that is pastor-led. Not apostle-led, you say? No! And the Lord told me, Rebecca, you have to learn this. Because you're so busy focusing on apostle and this and that and, you know, this godly order that you're going to miss half of the people that I'm sending to you because most of the churches in the world are pastor-led. So how does that look? Obviously, we have an understanding about apostolic and prophet, you know, the fivefold that needs to change. It really does. We cannot be aligning with people because see what happens is our humanity gets in the way and we align ourselves with the people. Even subconsciously, we don't recognize we're doing it, but we align ourselves with the people who are going to give us the most exposure, open the most doors for us. How's this going to work? How's that going to work? That is not what God calls us to do. And some of us here in this room have actually walked away from people, from churches, from ministries, from faith communities, which were actually godly alignments. And we did it because of our deep need of recognition. Deep need of recognition. Our ego. Our self. Until Jesus deals with that, and that is a constant working of the Spirit of God, is so wrapped in its craving for acceptance, even when we don't see it, it's there, working in the background, that it will cause us just to leave walking with people that God has placed us in with in order to look right or to be seen with those who are the right people, successful people. Jesus hung out with the bad people. And it made all the religious people nuts. But when you buy into that kind of thing, you can be sure that you've bought also into this worldly thing of success. The idea of success. Instead of modeling life the way Jesus did it. And he didn't model success. John Maxwell talks about it as significance. He says, Jesus modeled significance. And it is better for us as leaders, instead of going after success, that we go after significance. Because significance is important. It's only humility, actually, that can give birth to significance. Pride will keep success, success, success. It's like a red light flashing. But humility will give birth to significance in your life, and it's only significance that will leave a godly and an eternal legacy. Success can be gone in a moment. But significance, I can't even say it. It cannot be stolen. It leaves legacy. Success needs to be seen. Significance doesn't need to be seen. Most often, success is about us, pointing to us. I have a successful ministry. Hey, look at me. I made it. Significance carries the seed for the future. And it does. When it does that, it opens the pathway for others to follow. It's not success that does that. It's significance. So humility requires a leaving behind of all that we consider success, all that we consider glory. And I know this goes against the current. It does. You hear it all the time. God wants us prosperous and he wants us to be blessed. Of course he does. But I can tell you that eyes are often blinded and hearts are hardened by prosperity without the foundation of true humility. And so there has to be, for us prophets, I believe, a leaving behind of things. God's calling us to leave things behind. As Jesus did, Jesus Christ left his rightful kingdom, didn't he? And he came to us in humility here on the earth. And he continued to model that depth of humility that he walked in, that he carried, not only by living a very human life like you and I, but he became dependent, part human, dependent on family and friends. This is our king. And he left so that through his humility, which cost him everything, we could be restored to the Father and begin also to spread this kind of message about the real Jesus and his kingdom. And we do that by walking the way he did. And his humility teaches us a better way, which is set out in scriptures that say, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do that. Rather, in humility, value others more than yourself. Don't look to your own interests, but each of you look to the interests of the others. Philippians chapter 2. Are we able to do that as prophets? Are we able, as prophetic people, to look to the needs of others, or are we too busy for that? Is what's going on in our life, you know, in our calling, so important that we can't do what Jesus did, which was come down from his glory, to quote an old-fashioned song? And are we able to align ourselves properly with this kind of Jesus first, so that any other alignments are set by him and not our own ambition? It's easy to say, but it's much more difficult to act on. And then there's what I've been talking about all evening, and that is servanthood. And we've already talked about the greatest model of humility I think there is in the world, and that's of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Right? And the scriptures say about that Jesus took on the form of a servant. But what I think took that servanthood even to a greater level was when he fulfilled these prophecies about him. And this is something I've been learning in this day. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? Who cared? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And that's the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. The very people that Jesus came to serve abandoned him. The very people that he poured out his life for turned on him in the most horrendous ways. They did. Who's experienced that? Of course, none of you. That's what happened to Jesus, but he didn't open his mouth. He kept it shut. We always teach people to fight for your rights. Now, there are situations where you need to be tough and to walk away. But very few people are taught to keep their mouth shut. And my first tendency, if I'm truthful, is to react and try and defend myself when I hear stuff that's being said about me, which I know isn't true. But the Lord has been saying, keep your mouth shut. I'm teaching you humility. Do what I did. Keep your mouth shut. I'm training you in humility. Be like Jesus. He laid down his life completely. He did not open his mouth. He did not complain. He was cut off from the land of the living. He took the punishment of the very people he came to serve. Their punishment, my punishment. Was it fair? No. Was it just in God's eyes? But in our eyes, of course not. Did he raise his fist and march in the streets and rant and rave about his rights? No. Did he drive trucks? No, he didn't. He did not open his mouth. He continued to serve us in humility. He did not open his mouth, and he allowed himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Behold the lamb right there. Behold the lamb. It wasn't the lion of Judah that did all that for you. It was the Lamb of God who was led to the slaughter, who was humbled to the point where he did not open his mouth. Huh. That's who paid the price for you and me. Don't sing very much about that. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Can you fix your eyes on that Jesus? Can I fix my eyes on that Jesus? As a prophet, where are my eyes? Can you model your life on that Jesus? Do you want to? Do you think it's important? Can you, as prophets, many of you who have been taught that you are the elite, and that being a prophet is all that in a bag of chips, and you are the one who will declare the word of the Lord to the nations, can you walk in that level of humility? Do you even know what that is? Like Tanya said last night, do you know what it is to be a prophet to the nations? Very few of us have any idea. When I was 24, God spoke that to me. And after that, very shortly, I began to get prophecies about being called as a prophet to the nations. First of all, I had no idea what a prophet was. And I certainly didn't know what being called to the nations was. And I had a prophecy as well, which probably some of you would just throw out the window and say, oh, that can't be God. And it was that God was going to allow my heart to be broken so much so that he could expand it, so that he could tuck the nations of the world into it. Now I know what that means. And if there's an ounce of pride in there, that will not work. So can we walk in that level of humility as people? In that level of servanthood, actually, because they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And humility, this type of humility, will actually require that you lose your reputation. It requires it. What does Jesus expect of you? That you live like him. And he had to lose his reputation. He made himself, the Bible says, of no reputation. It's a choice he made. He left his glorious kingdom and made himself of no reputation and came down here and lived here amongst us so that we could walk in the redemption that his humility brought to the earth. And our precious Jesus, the one who we give our yes to so easily in these moments of incredible passion that we have. He was humiliated. He was mocked. He was whipped. He was made to wear a crown of thorns. He was sentenced to death, and he did it without defending himself. He did not defend himself, and he kept his mouth shut. He did not raise his fist. He did not declare to the world who he really was and that he had been wronged. He kept his mouth shut, and he just kept walking on the path that the Father had set out for him in all humility. All humility, and that path led him to the cross. It didn't lead him to all these wonderful things right away. The pot of money, the pot of gold, the nations opened to him. It led him to the cross. And when we say we want to walk like Jesus and be like Jesus, that's where our path is going to lead us, to the cross. Everything has to come through the cross, not just up to the cross and dump our burdens down around it. We come through the cross, through the cross. We die with him, and then we enter into resurrection, because that's what gives us hope for the future and the new life. But you cannot get to the resurrection until, as a prophet, you go through the cross. And we've been missing it again and again and again. He gave his life in all humility. He gave his life. This is what the scriptures say about that. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." That's Luke 23. And there is the testimony that you once said about your life. You don't want, this person raised 15 people from the dead, or this person raised all this money to build this magnificent temple, or this person did this. You want to be said about you, there was a righteous person. That speaks volumes. And true humility will silence everything that you feel you have to say about yourself. It will shut your mouth. And it allows the righteous standard that Christ carried to be birthed and formed and birthed in and through you. And that's the voice you have. Your life is the voice you have. As a prophet, your life has to speak louder than the things you say. That's why I'm always going on that a prophet of a high calling should be able to walk into a room and change the atmosphere without speaking a word, because of what they carry inside of them. It is the anointing, the presence of God, that comes from choosing a life that is just like Jesus, humble in every way, every way, to the laying down of everything that is precious. Humility walks towards. It doesn't walk away from. Humility rebuilds bridges. And it banishes the separatist spirit. Humility embraces what is seemingly insignificant. And it graces it with significance. It's like an ornament. I was in one nation this past year that has a high value on what they deem as humility. And we often heard it being expressed that this one or that one, that is a humble man. Just like that, they would say it. They would go through this tirade of different stuff and they'd go, "But he is a humble man." It's a male-dominant culture. So you never heard about a particular woman being a humble woman. But we can change that, right? In time. Anyway, what we discovered was that actually it didn't matter what the character of the person was. It didn't matter what wickedness or corruption they were involved in. As long as they could come and sit with the local yokels and take a cup of tea or coffee with them, every unrighteousness or every unrighteous behavior actually was overlooked, and they were given the royal stamp of approval by the statement, "He's a humble man." And I'm afraid we've done that in our prophetic culture a lot. We've done that with our leaders, our international leaders. "As long as you make me happy, I will give you my stamp of approval and declare you a humble, anointed man or woman of God." And that is not the kind of humility that God is looking for in us. Humility carries purity. It's the most powerful expression that there is of true holiness. It is righteousness lived out. What did the centurion say to Jesus, or about Jesus, when, as he laid down his life on the cross and breathed his last? "Surely this was a righteous man." And true humility is born in God's righteous expression. It's born in his standard for us. And it gives birth to more righteousness round about us. And so, here is the charge, and it's taken from the book of Micah. And I would like you to stand up as I read this next part to you, because I'm going to read some scripture. It's a charge. And Micah was a tough prophet. He's one of the minor prophets in the Bible. There's not a lot that he wrote that we have. And he's one who stood against the people of God when they were full of pretense, fakery, religious pretense. They were ungrateful. They were dishonest. They were corrupt. And Micah came along, and this is what he said, and I'm reading this to you. He has told you, O man. He has told you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justice, to love kindness, and that word kindness is also translated as steadfast love. So it's not the kind of kindness we think about. And to walk humbly with God. I'm going to read it again. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He's told us what he expects. And again, don't react. Don't get triggered by the word expects. That's what he expects of us. It's what God requires. He expects us to be just. He expects us to live a life of humility. He expects us to be kind. That means to love well. And you know what? The charge is also that we stop trying to explain this stuff away. Stop it. If we are not prophets who can live by this word, by the word of God, then we are not prophets of God. We're prophets of systems. We're prophets of men. We are not prophets of God if we cannot live the way he says. And so again, the charge is to love those things, the things that he requires of us. And if you wish to be significant in the next decade, if you wish to leave a godly legacy, I do, if you wish to sow righteousness, then the only way to do that is to lose your pride, to build the bridges that God said to build, to cross them, all the while embracing the humility that Christ has modeled for you. Because that is the only thing that will bring change, and the only thing that will deal with the pride that stands in the way of us being the people of God that he wants us to be. Nobody wants to be like us right now. Very few people. Are you kidding? Those hypocrites, those Christians, blah, blah, blah. Well, I'm not surprised. I look at my own life and I'm like, yeah, I get it. I get it. But God has something different for us. Father, in Jesus' name, just change us. Just change us. Help us to make the right choices for change. In Jesus' name. Oh, Lord Jesus, please just come and be the center of our lives, not in a song, but in reality, in the way we live. Father, expose the things that are of arrogance. Expose those things where there's not repentance. Where there is a misrepresentation of who you are in each one of our lives. Ha! And I ask that you change us. In Jesus' name.